Well, if you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 43 tonight. As we continue in our study in the book of Jeremiah, I'd like to start our time by asking you a fairly challenging question. If you knew that the next words to proceed from your mouth would be the last words you would ever speak on earth, what do you suppose you would say? Well, down through time, we've seen individuals take full advantage of that opportunity. You know, for instance, Nathan Hale, the great patriot, said, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Certainly a great way to go on out. On the other side of the spectrum, we have Oscar Wilde, whose last recorded words before departing this earth were, "Either those curtains go or I do." Then sometimes we have words that hit close to home. My own cousin, Kim Osborne, before he went home to his reward, looked at his wife, Terry, and said, "God is more beautiful than you could ever imagine." Last words he spoke. What are going to be the last words that we speak? You know, if you really want to find out what a person is all about, what really mattered to them in life, boy, I don't think you could go too far afield by taking a look at what their last words are all about. Moses, if you want to find out what Moses' heart was all about, read the book of Deuteronomy, the last series of sermons that Moses gave before the Lord took him home. You want to find out where the heart of Jesus really is, look at the statements that Jesus made while he hung on the cross, culminating with, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Boy, beautiful insights we can get from that. And tonight, we're going to continue on that theme, because tonight, in Jeremiah chapters 43 and 44, we're going to see the last recorded words of Jeremiah before he departed this world. And there's no doubt that in these last recorded words, like the vast majority of Jeremiah's ministry, there's definitely some hard medicine for some hardened hearts. But we're also going to see woven into this section of Scripture a beautiful picture of why Jeremiah could be so faithful to share God's word. And what a precious, priceless treasure we have sitting in front of us tonight as we are able to read the Bible for what it really is, not man's word about God, but truly God's word to man. So let's pray and prepare our hearts to have the Lord give us a lesson in revelation appreciation tonight. Father, as we come to you, how grateful and thankful we are for this time that we have in a very tough and challenging book of the Bible. Lord, I thank you for the hearts represented here, hung in there in this study, and have been prospered and blessed as we see this picture of faithfulness in incredibly difficult circumstances represented in the ministry of Jeremiah. I pray, Father, that we would be able to understand that he's an example, not only of an individual that shared in tough times, but finish the race, not falling by the wayside, even at the very end, even understanding that the people he was ministering to would not accept or receive anything he had to say. I pray, Father, that you would write that picture of faithfulness on our hearts, and I pray that our faithfulness would be conditioned upon the whole notion of basing our lives upon you and your awesome, glorious grace. Thank you for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know this dates me a little bit, but I'm old enough to remember when Keith Green had a classic song called "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." And it was kind of a funny song in a lot of ways, sort of a first-person view of what it was like for the average semi-faithful Israelite to process everything that was going on during the time of Exodus. But if Keith Green sang about a group of people who wanted to go back to Egypt, let me tell you something. If you've been with us in Jeremiah, you've met some people that definitely wanted to go back to Egypt. And boy, you know, this final group of individuals, this ragtag group of survivors who had definitely been rode hard and put away wet, to use the old expression. Man, they had gone through it. After the fall of Jerusalem, Babylon sends down a godly guy, a governor by the name of Gedaliah. Gedaliah is then promptly assassinated by an awful character by the name of Ishmael. Ishmael runs people ragged until another fellow named Johanan comes in and chases him back to Ammon where he came from. Well, then after that, after all of this roller coaster ride, the people come to Jeremiah and they say, Jeremiah, you know, we've gone through so much. We just want what God wants. Could you tell us, please, what God's will is for us? And we'll do it. And Jeremiah said, I've indeed heard. I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be that whatever the Lord answers, I will declare to you. I'll keep nothing back. So they said to Jeremiah, this is in chapter 42, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God says by you, whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Well, boy, what a wonderful declaration of faithfulness. What a beautiful group of people to minister to. Hey, whatever God says, we'll do it. I mean, they probably went out to their chariots and, you know, saw the bumper sticker, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. They probably drew a line through, I believe it. God said it, that settles it. Man, that's where our hearts are at. But boy, how quickly they went from that spiritual penthouse down to the outhouse. Because when God's word came back saying, whatever you do, don't go down to Egypt, stay in the land, and I'm going to bless you. Well, chapter 43 and verse 1 says, now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hosheiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans. They may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. Boy, where did all that spiritual intensity go so quickly? You know, I learned very early on in ministry, especially in my years as a youth pastor, when I was a high school pastor in Southern California, it was funny how often you could pretty much mark the spiritual condition of the people, the high schoolers I was ministering to, by the distance between where they were and the time we would go to camp. Because at camp, inevitably, there were these wonderful declarations made about faithfulness to God, and we're going to turn a new leaf, and the Lord's really touched and blessed my life, and I want to serve Him forever, serve Jesus forever, turn back never. You know, after a few of these experiences, I kind of got leery of a motion-written, I surrender all mountaintop declarations. Because the truth isn't found on the mountaintops. The truth's found in the valleys. It's found in times of disappointment. And time has a funny way of revealing all. You know, I've discovered down through the years, there's all kinds of people who will, you know, market themselves as very godly individuals and present impressive resumes about how God has used them in this place or the other in the past, or, you know, try to impress me with their deep theological musings about different subjects. But the one thing I've discovered is time, boy, time more than anything else tells the tale. You know, anybody can get themselves whooped together for a time in terms of their walk with God, but boy, keeping it up, that's the challenging thing. But if you do, there's encouragement there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, King Solomon said, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. You know, a genuine work of God, a genuine born-again experience, a genuine walk with Jesus Christ, boy, time is going to tell the tale. You know, it's funny to me, as part of the generation that was reached during the Jesus movement, to look around and see how many are still following and how many have fallen by the wayside. Not just regular parishioners, but pastors as well. Well, some shine like a bright light. Chuck Smith used to talk about what he would call firework Christians. It would be like going down to see the fireworks down at Huntington Beach on the 4th of July. And, you know, you'd see one of these rockets go up and it would get brighter and brighter and brighter. And then, boom, it would go up and everybody would go, oh, and on. And then, whoop, it's gone. Some people's walk with God is like that. And we see a classic example of that here in the book of Jeremiah. Boy, at the start of chapter 42, these individuals looked pretty right on. But by the time they figured out that God's will and their will were two different animals, chapter 43, not so much. So here we see this challenge. They said, forget it, we're going to do things our own way. They took all the people, including Jeremiah and his protege, Baruch, the son of Neriah, hauled them all down to Egypt because that's what seemed right in their own eyes. And then Jeremiah's ministry in Egypt began. His final chapter of ministry, chapter 43 and verse 8, begins with these words. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpenes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay of the brickyard that is in the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tahpenes. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. Now, notice, when we study the ministry of Jeremiah, not just Jeremiah, but the prophets in general, we can come to a pretty good conclusion about God's theory of how to teach. God loves visual aids. God loves using tangible things that we can see in the here and now to teach us things about the there and then, about the spiritual that we can't see on a regular basis. Boy, think about Jeremiah's ministry in and of itself, if you've been with us through this book. It began in chapter 1 with God giving Jeremiah a picture of an almond tree and a boiling pot, two things that God wanted to use to illustrate his ministry, because an olive branch, an olive blossom, the word sakhed in Hebrew, sounded an awful lot like the Hebrew word sakad, which means to watch over. God says, I'm going to watch over my word to perform it. So every time Jeremiah would walk down and see an olive branch, he'd think God's going to perform his word. This boiling pot was a picture of the impending disaster that would come when the Babylonians would come out of the north and be an instrument of God's judgment. So right off the get-go, we saw that. A little later on, we saw God telling Jeremiah, you remember, to go out and buy a luxurious linen sash and take that sash down to the side of the river Euphrates, bury it under a rock, leave it there for a number of weeks, and come back and get it and see what condition it was in. Well, the whole thing, rotten, irredeemable, was a picture of what had happened to the people of God, the people of Israel. Maybe you recall in Jeremiah chapter 32, how another illustration, God sent to Jeremiah and said, go back to your hometown of Anathoth. One of your relatives has gotten into trouble financially. Go in and buy the land that he's going to have to forfeit, and you get that deed and seal that deed, because even though it's looking like the Babylonians are coming any minute, I'm going to bring my people back. And that land's going to be redeemed, just like I'm going to redeem the land of Israel. And so God loves these visual illustrations. And here's the final one. He calls Jeremiah to go to the front of the king's palace, his branch office, if you will, in Tahpenes, and bury these boulders right out in front of the office, these large stones, because he's illustrating the fact that this is going to be a foundation where the king of Babylon is going to come, he's going to show up and build his main site of operations right on this spot. Now, interesting, what happened as a result of this? Well, you know, again, we see this prophecy continue in verse 11. It says, when he comes, he will strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed to captivity, and to sword those who appointed for sword. I will kindle a fire in the house of all the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians he shall burn with fire. Now, understand what this prophecy is saying. Here, Jeremiah uses this illustration. He goes out in front of the king's palace and starts burying boulders in this clay kind of soil out in front of there. And it's to illustrate the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and boy, he is going to clean house. It's going to be so easy for Nebuchadnezzar to take care of the Egyptians. It's going to be like a shepherd taking a, for lack of a better term, just a little bit of sheep wool and just throwing it over his back. No sweat, in other words. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take care of Egypt, and it's not going to cost him a thing. In fact, the Egyptian military, in whom the people of Israel were putting their faith and trust, and we'll discover a little bit later on in this chapter why they were putting their faith and trust in them, were going to be not only destroyed, but the Egyptian gods that they thought would be their deliverance would be of no help, no use to them whatsoever. Notice at the last part of this, it talks about Nebuchadnezzar coming in and breaking the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh, there's a Beth Shemesh in Israel, and some people get confused about that. But literally, Beth Shemesh means in Hebrew, the house of the sun. It was a name for a place in Egypt where the sun god Ra was worshipped. Well, lo and behold, all these things were going to happen. And you know, the evidence left behind of this visual message, Jeremiah bearing these stones, saying, just as I'm bearing these stones, so Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's going to set up his command post right on top of these stones. You can count on it. It's that rock solid that this is going to happen. Boy, there is a real lesson for us in our day and age. You know, in 1886, there was a British archaeological expedition in the area of Tafanis around Egypt. And a professor that was leading this expedition named Flinders Petrie discovered the palace of Pharaoh in Tafanis. Interestingly, right in front of the palace of Pharaoh in Tafanis, Dr. Petrie uncovered huge rocks that Jeremiah had placed right in front of this facility, just as we see in the Word of God. And you know, I think it's just a very interesting thing for us to take stock of here, because, you know, oftentimes we say this, and it bears repeating. There are people who will say, well, you know, whether, you know, the Bible's actually true to things that have happened in history, yeah, it doesn't really matter to me. You know, I just kind of like the message behind it. Can I share something with you? The message of the Bible and the factual basis of the Bible are absolutely inextricably linked. You know, the Bible doesn't begin with the words a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It doesn't begin with the words once upon a time. It purports to tell us exactly how God has dealt with people down through time in human history. Because, you see, if we can't trust the Bible about what it says in the here and now, we aren't going to be able to trust the Bible about what it says in the there and then. But what a wonderful track record the Bible has along these lines. There have been so many times where people have kind of sounded the funeral march for the Bible, like, oh, well, we've absolutely disproven it. You know, a classic example of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Maybe you're familiar with the account of Jesus healing a man at a pool called Bethesda. It's described as having five covered colonnades. Remember the story about the individual sitting out there trying to get into the water whenever anybody else would try to get in, someone else would get in front of him. And then he just said, oh, well, this is mythical. There's no such place in Jerusalem. And there were people who say, well, you can't trust the Bible because obviously it was written long after the fact, because no one who actually lived in that time would ever say that such a pool with five covered colonnades would ever exist. Well, when I was in Israel, one of the things that we saw, and I hope we have the picture up here, is a very interesting site they take you to right now called Bethesda. You see this right here? In the early 1900s, they were expanding Jerusalem, and lo and behold, they were able to uncover the ruins that you see right here. The ruins here tell us that there was a pool here with five covered colonnades. The other interesting thing that we discovered in this archaeological site was around the colonnades that surrounded a pool in the middle there, near the pool, were images of the pagan god of healing, the serpent god of healing. Now, it's really interesting because the cult that surrounded the pagan serpent god of healing, and you know, when you see, you know, the sign of the American Medical Association, you ever wonder why there's a little serpent around there wandering around the pole? It refers back to this practice. You see, the idea was that this pagan god of healing would come along and stir up the waters, and if you got in there first, then the pagan god of healing would take care of you. It was a very pagan idea. How interesting that when Jesus came, right, we see this detail about this guy waiting to try to get in the water. He's been there for 18 years. Somebody else always gets into the water before him. You know, Jesus just destroys this whole pagan idea that if you use the right system and pray to the right pagan god, and you're the one that gets in there first, then you can get healed. And Jesus looks at the guy and says, do you want to get well? What a question to ask somebody who's been hanging out by a pool for 18 years. That's a good question sometimes. Because sometimes we get comfortable in the role of being the victim. Sometimes that's how we define ourselves. Sometimes that's how some people make their living. Oh, woe is me. Somebody else has got to take care of me. Well, that's exactly what happened there. And when they dug this up archaeologically, every detail of John chapter 5, and if you've read some of the more liberal scholars that were poo-pooing all of this and talking about how this proves that the Gospel of John wasn't written by an eyewitness and we could ignore the message of the Bible, boy, you see this now. You go on a trip to Israel. This is a picture I took there. You go there now and you see the reality of all of this. It tells you something. The words of Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 12, we got to take the bank, gang. Jesus said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? But it's not just at Bethesda that you find these things to be true. You find them to be true in the ruins of Tophanes. You find the very boulders that Jeremiah put in front of the king's palace there for our edification. You know, it just reminds me, in a sense, it's riffing a little bit on it, but remember when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt? And the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to be silent. He said, if these be silent, even the stones will cry out. Well, Tophanes, the stones, are crying out. It tells us that this account in Jeremiah is trustworthy, that we can put our faith and trust not just in this, but in the Word of God itself, because it checks out according to human history. But you know, the Bible isn't just powerful in terms of what it says to us mentally or factually. Boy, let me tell you, it also records for us what God would say to us personally and spiritually on a heart-to-heart level. You know, Jeremiah was not just going to lay some hard truth that we could verify on people. He was going to lay some heavy truth on the so you want to go back to Egypt society. And that's where he picked things up in chapter 44 and verse 1. After laying out this visual aid, right, God has something to say to the people of Israel who insisted to go to Egypt and to try to find their refuge there. Chapter 44 and verse 1 begins with these words. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwelt in the land of Egypt, who dwelt at Migdol, at Tophanes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you've seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem, and all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the wickedness which they committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went down to burn incense and serve other gods that they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I've sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen, or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, and they're wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you've gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the other nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? They've not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go to the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall on the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and the famine. And they shall be an oath and an astonishment, a curse and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. So none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. What's God saying here? What God is saying to the people of Israel is this: you've gone down here to Egypt, but you've completely ignored what I've been trying to tell you. You've completely ignored what's gone on among your people. You would think that having a front row center seat for the devastation that came upon Jerusalem because of the rank idolatry, because of the immorality, because of the wickedness that prevailed, you'd think that that would be enough to get you guys to go, you know, maybe we need to change our ways. Not so much. You know, Hegel was once quoted as saying, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And that would be bad enough. But another philosopher, George Santayana, followed up by saying, those who will not learn from history are condemned to repeat it. Now, what was the key lesson that people failed to learn? What put them in this awful state? Well, I think we see the key to this in verse 10. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or my statutes that I set before you and your father. Oh, here we find it again. That H word, humbled. The number one problem of the people of Israel was their pride, their desire to do things their way. You know, if you're like me, you know, when I think of all of the sins that can bring wreck and ruin to my life, I have to stop and remind myself how devastating pride really is, because I tend to put it way down the list. You know, I tend to go for the more obvious things, you know, to drink, to smoke, to chew, to go with girls who do, that sort of thing. That's real sin. But the Bible says real sin goes a lot deeper. You know, I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He says, well, now we come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Why is pride so devastating? Why is it such a problem? Well, understand, when we give way to pride, it exalts our egos and minimizes the reality of who God is. The essence of pride is this idea that we can manage our lives in our own power, in our own strength. And so we come up with all kinds of ways to try to accomplish this that inevitably ends up destroying ourselves and others. And you know what? You can be proud and be a put-down artist. Did you know that? You can be proud and you know, bend people's ears constantly about, oh, you know, I'm just the worst and nobody could ever love me and I'm just not really worthy of any good thing happening. Do you know, notice the pronouns when you hear that sort of thing? It's all about me and I. You know, it's just pride turned inside out. It's like, look at me, you know, see how bad I am, but don't look away. Keep the attention on me, you see. You know, once again, when we let pride have its way, just like for the people of Israel, they thought they could figure things out. They thought they didn't have to trust God. They believed the gospel according to Ben Franklin. God helps those who help themselves. Boy, more devastating heresy has never been promoted. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who know they're helpless, that they're clueless, that they're lost without his wisdom. You know, and so, because Israel bought into all of this, because they thought, we've got it now. Hey, who's the other big military power? Who's the other nation that seems to have plenty? And so it's got to be Egypt. So let's go down to Egypt. Let's hang out with them. And, you know, the Babylonians, it's a long way from Babylon, you know, and maybe they don't want to tangle with the Egyptians again. You know, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar has bigger fish to fry. And so it all seemed right. Proverbs chapter 14, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. What God was saying. But when you're wearing the pride glasses, understand, you're not going to be able to see that. You're not going to be able to understand that. And you know, when we talk about spiritual warfare and how the devil ends up getting his way in our lives, you know, for my money, you know, it's not one of those full-on frontal special effects horror film assaults that, you know, you tend to see in the theaters this time of year. You know, if Satan really wants to get you, he's going to try to get you to be as proud as he is. And he comes along and he very subtly starts doing his work along this line. You know, the only way to resist a spiritual attack like that, I believe, is found in the book of James chapter 4 and verse 7. Well, you want to talk about a great passage on spiritual warfare. I think everything we need to be victorious in a spiritual battle is contained in these few verses. James chapter 4 verses 7 through 10 says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Now notice, the secret of beating the devil is not running around telling the devil what you think about him. He's happy with that. Because as long as you do that, guess what? You're not focusing in on God. He's happy with you insulting him and telling him what you think should happen to him till the cows come home. Unfortunately, I've been in prayer meetings sometimes where people spend more time talking to the devil than they do to God. Boy, what a waste of time. But notice, when we submit to God, we draw near to God, and he draws near to us, the devil is going to flee. So how do you draw near to God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's that word again. Humble yourself. You know, when we don't humble ourselves, we try to do things our own way, through our own power, through our own plans, yeah, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. And boy, the disaster was not just in terms of where they were physically, but what was happening to the people spiritually. Look at verse 15 of chapter 44. It says, "Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, and all the women stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros. And they answered Jeremiah and saying, 'As for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever's gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out our drink offerings to her, as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and we saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we lacked everything, and we've been consumed by the sword and by famine.'" Whoa! Talking about gutsy. Jeremiah just says, look, try to learn something from history, or you're going to repeat it. You want to end up like Jerusalem? This is what you do. Just keep doing what you're doing. And what's the response? Forget about it. Okay, let's talk a little history. Their revisionist history that they have here, it's really kind of amazing. They say, you know what? There was a time where we had everything. We had security. We had strength. We had our own nation. And that was before that awful Josiah came on the scene. Man, we were worshiping pagan idols like everybody else. Nobody was attacking us. And we had everything we wanted. And everything was great. And then that guy found the law of the Lord again. And he took out all the high places and all of our sacrificing of our children. Oh, how we met. You know, well, maybe not, you know. But notice, this deception runs so deep. If it hadn't been for that no good Josiah, everything would be fine. Yeah, do we see the same thing going on today? You know, if it wasn't just for those evangelical Christians, those sticks in the mud, then we'd be getting somewhere. Notice the deity that it gets called out into the open. We're burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. You know, the Queen of Heaven must have been a pretty impressive idol, right? To get people to be doing that, you had like this secret society of these women, these women's groups that would get together. I'm sure they didn't call them Bible studies, but they'd get together and they'd offer these offerings to the Queen of Heaven. Would you like to have a look at the Queen of Heaven, this seductive temptress that had turned everybody from the true and living God to the worship of this deity? So they're saying, oh, this is our answer. I'd like to show you a picture of an altar that is found in the area of Tel Dan in Israel. Tel Dan is this amazing excavation. This goes back to the time of Ahab, essentially. And this is one of the altars they found there. And if you look carefully, you see the stone altar there. But do you see the three rocks that are in a row there in this picture? The one that is on your far left, my right, the tall one, that is the idol to the deity El. That just literally meant generic God. That was kind of the male deity. On the far right, your left, as you look at this, you see the little donut-shaped rock? That's Baal, the weather god. But the one in the middle, that gray stone, guess who that is? That's Ashtoreth, the Queen of Heaven. That's the deity they burned incense to. That's the deity they poured out their offerings to. That is the deity that they thought could save them. Now, the insanity of unbelief, right? We go, oh, silly people bowing down and worshiping rocks, the whole Queen of Heaven thing. Boy, I'm glad we progressed beyond that, really. Well, there's a lot of people out there running around worshiping the Queen of Heaven these days, maybe not in the form of a rock on an altar, but maybe a porcelain image in a church. Queen of Heaven. You know, have you ever wondered how the city of Los Angeles got its name? You know what the full name of the city of Los Angeles is? El Pueblo de Nuestra Señora La Reina de Los Angeles de Porquicuncula, I guess, the name of this river that somehow had something to do with pigs. But the full name of L.A. isn't the city of angels. It's the city of the Queen of Angels, the one they worshipped. And you know, oh, well, you know, they don't really worship it. You know, no offense, but boy, if you've ever gone to a traditional Hispanic Roman Catholic wedding. You ever had that experience? I have. No disrespect intended, but a big part of the deal is having the bride go over and bowing down on a kneeler before an image of the Virgin Mary and pray there while the groom stands there and tries to look pious. And, you know, it's kind of like this big moment. And then all the relatives come up and they're all taking pictures of all this stuff. I don't know how spiritual all that is, but it's idolatry. It's bowing down before an image. It's putting your faith and your trust in a piece of porcelain or in a rock. Now, did people do this because they were stupid? Did people worship this rock because they were ignorant savages? No, they did it because they thought it could get them where they wanted to go. They thought it would bring them peace and security. They'd have plenty and no want if they just did their thing and bowed down before this idol. And understand something. People don't get into idolatry because they're dumb. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, doctrine of demons. Do you see the cleverness behind all this, how this got sold? Hey, you remember how good things used to be before that Josiah guy came on the scene and took away all our idols? As soon as that happened, man, things really went downhill in a hurry. I know how we can get back on Easy Street. Let's worship idols again. You can't argue with results. Man, you can almost smell the sulfur, can't you? And the people bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Now, why was this defiance? This, we're digging in our heels. We don't care if you know we're worshiping the Queen of Heaven here. Why was this so ultimately destructive? Well, look at verse 20. It says, "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given them that answer, saying, 'The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant as it is this day. Because you've burned incense, because you've sinned against the Lord, and you've not walked in the voice of the Lord or in his law and his statutes or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as is this day.'" Now, why was this defiance so destructive? Well, here you see why. When you turn from the Lord, understand something, you haven't chosen nothing. You've chosen something. You've chosen to turn away from the God who is the author of life, the God who can give you everlasting life. You choose to turn away from that, and guess what you get? Death. Eternal death. And it's your choice. It's your decision. You know, sometimes it starts early, this ultimate destruction. As in the case of the people of Judah, they're going to take it very, very heavy, as we're going to see here in a moment. You know, sometimes it waits till after this life. And it's just so funny how cheeky some people are, like, wow, these people are so defiant about their unbelief. Well, same thing's true today. I don't know how many of you watched the Democratic presidential candidates debate last night. But one of the highlights of the debate wasn't anything in the debate. It was a commercial that ran from the American Atheists. It featured a man who you might be familiar with. His name was Ron Reagan Jr., Ronald Reagan's son. He described himself as a lifelong atheist. He talked about how the American Atheist Association upholds the principles of the Founding Fathers by advocating for church and state and keeping, you know, our freedom from religion intact. And then at the end, he has had this tagline, and I'm quoting him here, "I'm Ron Reagan Jr., a lifelong atheist, and I'm not afraid of going to hell." Well, okay. You know, when I saw that, I kind of had a flashback to my days in seminary. I had a class called the History of Doctrine. And in the History of Doctrine, it was taught by a professor, Dr. James Christian. And Dr. Christian, he was kind of an elderly guy at this point, you know, a very renowned professor. And he'd kind of been there and done that and seen it all. And he was used to us, you know, wet behind the ears, you know, punk seminary students. And you know, we're teaching through history of doctrine, and inevitably, you know, you'd hear story after story about some guy who started out as a bishop, and then he got on some doctrinal tangent and took a hard left turn and, you know, invented some kind of heresy that spread like wildfire in the church for a time. And inevitably, after one of these, you know, historical vignettes, someone raised their hand and go, "Dr. Christian, was that guy a believer?" And Dr. Christian would look at us without blinking, and he'd say, "Oh, yes, he believes completely now." Ron Reagan Jr. might not be afraid of going to hell. But you know, when I saw that commercial, I was reminded of a line from that deeply spiritual vignette, Star Wars, where Luke Skywalker said, "I'm not afraid." And Yoda looked at him and said, "You will be." No joke. There's going to be people who aren't afraid now, and they definitely will be very soon. You see, what had been hidden in the dark in the hearts of the people, Remember, these are the same people who said, whatever the Lord says, we'll do it. Whether it's good or bad, whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we're going to follow the Lord, man, because we've learned our lesson. These very same people are closet idolaters. And now they're out of the closet. Now they're very proud about it. What had been hidden in the dark, God brought into the light. God always does that, by the way. You know, whatever we got going, we think it's nice and secretive, and it's just us, and nobody knows about it, and nobody's ever going to have to know about it. Man, it's going to come out. Sometimes it comes out in just nasty ways, you know, just blatant ways. When I was in Southern California, there was a Calvary Chapel, and this, you know, it was going great guns, and, you know, the guy was a really gifted speaker and led worship, and the all-star. He had all the gifts. And things were really going great until he kind of got involved with the church secretary. And they were meeting on the sly. And between services, they decided to have a rendezvous in the janitor's closet. Unfortunately, the guy forgot to turn off his wireless mic. And everything that went on in that closet got broadcast into that sanctuary. Hey, with or without technology, your sin will find you out. Deal with it, or it's going to deal with you. Even more, God is going to deal with you. Yeah, I mean, I see this on a semi-regular basis. You know, I don't consider myself to be any kind of prophet, but after services sometimes, you know, people will be talking to me out of the message and so on, and every once in a while I'll see somebody and they got their arms folded in this kind of frown on their face, and they finally come up and they go, well, Pastor, you know, I really don't appreciate you preaching at me in that sermon. You know, because everything you said in that message, you know, I know my friends who invite me to come to your little church, you know, told you about me, and you know, and I just don't really appreciate them bringing me in here so you can air all my dirty laundry out here and make me feel so embarrassed in front of everybody here at the church today. And I just kind of laugh a little bit. I go, I have no idea who you are. I don't even know who your friends are, but I know somebody who knows who you are. God knows. Nobody's pulling it over on him. Nobody will ever pull it over on him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we may give account." Guess what? Sooner or later, the bills are going to come due, and they came due here. Funny thing about the Bible, every time we read it, you know it's reading you. It's reading us. And just as Jeremiah's listeners confirm their rejection of God's message, so God's messages would confirm some key truths in them. Look at verse 24. There we read this. "Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows, which we have made to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows." Now, notice, Jeremiah isn't saying, well, yeah, attaboy, go ahead, a little spirituality won't hurt you. What he's saying is, you're going to do what you said you're going to do. And the tragic thing is, you're not going to turn back to God. You're going to go down the road to idolatry. You know, and I think this is something really important. Remember, these are the same people who are talking the God talk and talking how they're going to follow Yahweh and with all their hearts and all this stuff, and they've got this other stuff going on in their life. You know what? You can't have God and idols in your life. Because sooner or later, the idols are going to win. Sooner or later, the idols are going to crowd out your relationship with God. Idolatry is going to run your life. Notice verse 26, they're going to be confirmed not just in their idolatry, but also in their deception. It says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah and all who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I've sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my mouth shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Can I ask you a question? Can a person be so hardened in their heart towards God they can't turn back? Seems like it's indicated here. What God is saying is, to whom much is given, much is required. You saw everything that went down with Jerusalem. You saw everything that was done with judging them and their horrible idols and the infanticide that was going on. You want to come down here to Egypt and do the very same thing? Well, you're going to do it. And there's no turning back. Now, some people will say, you know, well, what about people that make last-minute confessions, you know, and deathbed conversions? And I believe in that, but I wouldn't count on it. I wouldn't count on it. You know, every time a person says no to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think your heart gets a little bit harder. Every time the Lord knocks on the door and we go, no, I don't think so, or no, I'm not ready, or no, not yet. And the next time he knocks, it gets a little bit fainter, a little bit fainter. And pretty soon you can't hear it at all. Practice makes perfect. And if you've practiced over and over and over again saying no to God, some people say, oh yeah, I know all that's true, but I've got some living to do, and I know on my deathbed I'll get right with God. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? Yeah, how do you know you're not going to get hit by a truck? And even if you die in a deathbed, what makes you think that just because you're in your deathbed, suddenly you're going to find this wherewithal in your heart, this virtue in your soul to be able to say, oh yeah, I got it wrong, God, I'm going to humble myself and turn to you. Don't count on it. You know, again, God says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. You know, and I could tell you stories about how some people get to that point where they are really, really hardened. I mean, almost in a comical way. You know, I was asked once to go and speak to a woman who was just about ready to get baptized in the Mormon church. Her parents were Christians. Said, could you talk to her a little bit? And so I went and knocked on her door and said, you know, I just want to talk a little bit about this decision that you're making. And she brought out all her Mormon literature. And I said, well, you know that Joseph Smith made false prophecies. And you know the book that the Mormon church teaches that you're going to be a god. Actually, you're going to be a goddess and be eternally pregnant. You know all these things. And she said, well, wait a minute. I got to call my husband. And she went around the corner and I could hear her on the phone saying, you got to get over here. This guy's talking to me about God and he's making sense. So the local Mormon elder comes and knocks on the door and comes in and, you know, immediately says, oh no, you know, you're wrong and this and that and the other. And I start getting in with him about Joseph Smith's credentials to be a prophet, how he fails the test. And finally this one just goes, get out of here, you gotta leave. And I go, well, why? And she goes, well, if you keep talking, I'm gonna know that Mormonism isn't true, and these people are paying all my bills right now. And I went, so getting your bills paid, it means more to you than knowing, yeah, you need to get out of here. You need to get out of here right now. I said, all right, you know, I'm not going to force God's truth on you. And so I got up to leave. And as I was walking across her front yard, she came running out the back door with the Mormon missionary. And she said, wait, you got to promise me something. And this blew my mind. She said, you got to promise me that you won't pray for me. I said, what? And she said, don't pray that like God will open my eyes or anything like that to the truth. Don't pray. I said, well, I can only not promise you that. I can promise you I'm going to pray for you. Man, how hard-hearted can you get? Don't pray. Don't ask God to open my eyes. This cult seems to fit my fancy. Wow. Sooner or later, God's going to go, if that's how you want it, that's how you're going to get it. You're not even going to be able to mention the name of the Lord anymore. And notice how it wraps up here. Final words of Jeremiah we find recorded here. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return to the land of Egypt, to the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, in the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life. Wow. The funny thing about this is Jeremiah's ministry ends with a prophecy that was precisely fulfilled in history. This Pharaoh Hophra, by the way, ended up dying in a palace coup. He appointed a commander of his named Amasis to put down a military uprising. Well, when Amasis went to put down the military uprising, apparently he thought the military uprising was a good idea because he turned around, brought some of his commanders in there with him, and strangled Hophra to death. Well, then Amasis decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. In 570 BC, he set up his own throne. He thought he was a great enough military commander to take on Nebuchadnezzar. And in 568 BC, 2 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came down, killed him, and essentially ran riot over Egypt. So, what happened to Jeremiah after this? We don't know. We're not told. You know, there are all kinds of speculations. Fox's Book of Martyrs, Josephus, from the sublime to the ridiculous. Some of these British Israelite types say, oh no, he went to Ireland and he established that the British Isles were going to be God's new chosen people. Just ridiculous stuff like this. Some people say, no, he fled and managed to take all of the articles of the temple up to Mount Nebo someplace. And, you know, or he hid them under, you know, Calvary, and that's where the blood of Jesus, you know, all these myths and legends. But they're all made out of whole cloth. We have no idea what happened to Jeremiah. I think the most logical explanation was what Josephus in Fox's Book of Martyrs says, that these same group of individuals he ministered to, who he cared enough to tell the truth, turned around and stoned him to death. Now, let me ask you a question. What does that tell us about Jeremiah? Some people say it was a failure. No. It depends how you judge success or failure, doesn't it? I say it was a rousing success. Why? Because he stayed faithful till the end. God rewards that. God cherishes that. God exalts that. You know, sometimes I think the single greatest definition of the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction, whether you see it paying off or not. Jeremiah shared and shared faithfully. You know, we don't know how he died, but we sure know he was a true prophet, right? Why? Because his prophecies came to pass. And here we know something. Jeremiah's legacy to us today is that from his prophecies, which came true to the crossing the T and the dotting of the I's, popular or not, we can know that this book we have before us today is not man's word about God. It's God's word to man. It's true factually, it's true personally, it's true supernaturally, through the verdict, finally, of predictive prophecy. I'm sure those who heard Jeremiah say, you guys are going to get wiped out. It's not going to turn out the way you think. They're going to say, you're lying. It's a conspiracy. You're just trying to set us up. But I wonder if they felt that way when they saw Nebuchadnezzar and his troops come in, when they saw their military commander turned king, executed, when they found themselves, in a sense, only delaying judgment, not denying it. Well, all those prophecies came to pass. And that's one thing I love about the Word of God. It takes the guesswork out of getting to heaven. Because when we see predictive prophecy, we know God has spoken. We know He's spoken in a powerful way, in a way that we can found our life upon, no matter what comes our way. Because whether it works for me or not, whether I'm getting the results I want, I know God's word is true. And so do you. And when we understand this, we're going to find ourselves not turning to idolatry, not turning to manipulative games, trying to get what we want, We're going to put aside the phoniness and pretension that sometimes can all too often characterize even evangelical Christians. We're not going to be running around trying to show everybody that we're right on and that we're all that. We're just going to be like Jeremiah. We're going to say, I just want to be found faithful when it's all said and done. When I see the Lord face to face, all I want to hear from Him is, well done, good and faithful servant. Got to believe those are the first words that Jeremiah heard when he hit heaven. Won't be the first words we hear. Father, I thank you so much for this powerful section of Jeremiah. And as we see these last recorded words that he spoke to a less than enthusiastic audience, I pray that you would do a lesson within our hearts about hanging in there, even when hanging in doesn't make sense, even when we don't see the results. I just think it's really interesting that when you asked your disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? One of the candidates was that you were Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was such a faithful and such a powerful guy who spoke truth to power without fear or favor, whose heart broke for the people that were turning from you, for sure, but refused to season his message to suit the taste of his hearers. Father, I pray you'd make us people of integrity like that, people of faithfulness like that. It doesn't exist in us natively or naturally. Lord, each and every day we need to be filled with your Holy Spirit if we're not going to be preaching ourselves, but you. If it's all about you and not about me, Lord, that's where we're going to find peace. That's where we're going to find joy. That's where we're going to find satisfaction. May we be wise enough to learn from this life, well lived and well run, not to be chasing results, but to be people content with simple faithfulness to you. Allow us to walk in that path and find blessing and peace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.